Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15, verse 10. We lived in Weaverville for 10 years before we came here. Some of you may not know, I worked at a lumber mill for 6 of those years in Weaverville. And for 4 of those 6 years, I was a lumber grader. And it was a challenging job to learn. One of the things that was fascinating for me to learn, maybe you all know this, and I was just a little slow to figure this out, but the grader who was teaching me pointed to the knots in the boards that were coming by. And he said, you know what knots are, right? And I said, well, as far as I know, they're like, you know, they used to be branches, right, on the tree. And he says, yes, that's correct. And he said, do the knots get bigger, or where do the knots come from, was basically his question, because this was part of how we were grading the lumber, depending on how big the knot was and if it was getting smaller or getting bigger as it went into the interior of the board that we could not see. And I said, no, I'm not sure. And he says, well, just imagine a tree. When it starts, it's small and it puts off these little branches. And as the tree grows, the branches get thicker and thicker as the tree gets thicker and thicker. He says, if you take a big old knot in a board and you follow it back, it goes all the way to the heart of the tree. It gets smaller and smaller. He said, and I'll never forget the way he said it. He said, the knots start in the heart. And today we're going to see that really clearly. Today we're going to see that there are lots of things that start in the heart, lots of things that come from the heart. 2 weeks ago, we began chapter 15, and we saw that Jesus was becoming enough of a threat to the religious authorities that some of their big guns from Jerusalem they'd come up to challenge him. These were the scribes and Pharisees. They'd come up from Jerusalem to Galilee to publicly challenge, embarrass, and discredit Jesus. That was their goal. And so they came to Jesus and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And we said last time that the issue here wasn't hygiene, right? The issue here was ritual purity. The issue was whether or not the disciples, and by extension, Jesus, had violated an important tradition these religious leaders believed kept you pure before God. And the tradition in question was a ritual hand washing in a certain way that was supposed to take place before every meal, and even sometimes for the really devout Jew, between every course of every meal. And the disciples weren't doing this, bottom line. Now, it's true, there were many, many ceremonial rules and regulations that were given by God in Israel's past to maintain ritual purity that singled them out as distinctive from any other nation around. There were rules in Leviticus 11 that involved foods to avoid eating that would make you unclean, foods like pork or fish without scales. There were places to avoid going that would make you unclean, like graveyards or Gentile homes. There were even things to avoid touching, according to Leviticus 15, that would make you unclean, like blood, like dead bodies, like someone with leprosy. And if you were made unclean by breaking any of these rules, there were usually ways to be made clean again. And most of the time, this involved some form of ritual washing. But the problem was that at some point, someone started adding rituals that weren't in the Old Testament scriptures. At some point, the religious leaders began adding ceremonies and rules that God never gave. We've never done that before. But they've done this, and one of these was this hand-washing ritual. And the ritual was meant to assure you, I mean, the motive was good, I think the intention was good, it was meant to assure you that you'd covered your bases in the event that you'd unknowingly touched something unclean like a dead body before eating. And so to wash away your defilement before God, in case you'd done something like that, all you had to do was wash your hands in this certain special way before eating, and that impure thing that you had touched, knowingly or unknowingly, wouldn't pollute you when those unclean hands lifted food to your mouth. Well, one one thing these religious leaders had right, one thing we cannot deny when we read through the Bible, is that God really does care about holiness. God does care about purity. God does care about an undefiled life. I mean, we know this in part just by the sheer number of times in the Old Testament that it uses words for defilement or pollution. By one count, God speaks of defilement 225 times in the Old Testament alone. Themes of purity and impurity are also found everywhere in the New Testament. Even in the 10 verses of our text today, there are various forms for the word defile that are used 5 different times in 10 verses. God cares about purity. But the last time we looked at Matthew 15, we saw that the religious leaders of the day, in this case the scribes and Pharisees, had made the problem of defilement and purity an external matter only. And this was a problem. This was a problem. I've shared with you before the story of the time that I went hiking in the mountains, and I found an old jar. I love collecting old glass jars. I have a whole shelf of them, but I found this cool old jar way deep in the mountains, and I was excited to get it home and clean it up. It even had an old cap on it. It was on there really tight. I figured I'd get home and I'd clean that thing up. So when I did, I got home and I washed that thing up. The outside was beautiful. I went to unscrew it on the top. I couldn't get the cap off. And that was really discouraging to me because that beautiful little jar was filled with gunk on the inside. So the outside looked great, but the inside was just filthy and it couldn't be changed. And this is a good description of the problem the Pharisees have too. They see the problem of defilement and restoration of purity in only external terms, and they forget about what's inside. The Pharisees taught that holiness depended on meats and drinks, on bodily washings and purifications, writes 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle. They held that all who observed their traditions on these matters were pure and clean in God's sight. But what does Jesus end up calling the Pharisees? Does he call them heroes for all of their ceaseless washing? No, he calls them hypocrites, not heroes. He calls them hypocrites, by which he means religious phonies. Right? And hypocrites in the context here are people who make an external show of religion, an external show of godliness, but they don't actually know God. This people honors me with their lips, Jesus said last week, but their heart is far from me. So the problem the Pharisees have is that they're stuck focusing on the outside threats and outside solutions when it comes to defilement, while God says that the true threat lies elsewhere. And Jesus is intent on clearing up this confusion they've created. And so immediately after publicly calling them hypocrites, immediately after publicly discrediting them the way they had come to publicly discredit him, right after that, this is what Jesus does. He turns to the crowd. Look with me now at verses 10 and 11. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." When Jesus says to the crowd, "Hear and understand," that's an important phrase. He's commanding a different perspective and a different response from them if they want to experience a different outcome than the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying, if you don't want to be counted with the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites, as phonies, then you will hear and understand me right now. The words I'm about to say. The true threat of defilement doesn't come from outside you. The true threat of defilement is something that comes out from within you. I think in this case, the Message translation of this verse actually captures the bluntness of his words very well. It says this, "It's not what you swallow that pollutes your life, but what you vomit up." Let me pause here really quick and just say that pollution might be a better word, a more helpful word for you, and than defilement. Defilement is something I think we have a hard time putting our finger on, but I think we have a better mental category for a word like pollution, right? We know what polluted rivers look like. If you've lived in a big city, you know what a polluted sky looks like. And so wherever you see that word defile in our text today, you can go ahead and replace it with the word pollute. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus says to the crowd, you're not polluted by what goes into you through the mouth, like food touched by unwashed hands. You're polluted by what comes out of you through your mouth, like words from an unwashed heart. Now, don't think Jesus is just talking here about things we say. He's not just talking about words here. And we'll see in a few moments, Jesus is using the mouth as a symbol of the whole person, so that whatever comes out of you, whether it's thoughts or words or actions you do, all of these reveal where the true pollution really lives. Look now at verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Verse 12 seems to indicate a sudden change of scenery in the text. Jesus, apparently, he calls the crowd close. He gives them that quick corrective statement, and then he turns to leave. Mark's gospel has him leaving and entering a house. And so I imagine at this point the disciples running to catch up. They're glancing back over their shoulders. They're glancing back at the crowd still arguing and murmuring behind them. And they're coming up to him in the house and they're saying, are you well aware that didn't go over so well? You know, you just blew everything up back there. You know, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? They're scandalized by what Jesus has said. That word for offended is once again the Greek word scandalizo, right? Well, you tell me, does Jesus know they're offended? Of course he does. Of course he knows. Jesus may have been talking to the crowd, but he wasn't just talking to the crowd, was he? No, he was talking to them too. You know when you have those moments, and you should never admit that you ever have one of these moments, but you know when you have one of those moments and you're listening to a sermon and you think, man, I sure wish so-and-so were here to hear this because he really needs it. Well, it's sort of like Jesus has gone and dragged old so-and-so into the sanctuary, whether he likes it or not, and old so-and-so in this case is the scribes and Pharisees. Yes, the crowd needs to hear this too. And Jesus is speaking to the crowd, but Jesus is also speaking to the religious authorities. He intends for them to hear this. And he's well aware it will offend them. Why does it offend them? Imagine a famous concert pianist who can't read musical notes. Instead, he relies completely on those. Anybody remember the little numbers that go by the hands and fingers so you know, left hand, right hand, which finger should play when? Imagine that's all he knows, and he's just mastered reading those numbers so well that he can play really well. Imagine he's never learned to read and internalize the musical notes themselves by heart. And so instead, he's just played by the numbers his whole life. You could take away all the musical notes and he wouldn't even notice. Well, after a while, this man begins to teach others how to play the same way. And since he's so important and he's so famous, people flock to him. They come to listen to his beautiful music and to learn how to do things the way he does. And over time, this just gives him an increasing amount of power and influence and fame. But now imagine another man comes along. And this man starts telling everyone, it's the notes that really matter, not the numbers. This man comes along and he explains to the people that the numbers are just a teaching tool. You can take them away now. In fact, if you don't, eventually those numbers are just going to get in the way of the music after a while. And this seems to be true because when this man plays, when this second fellow plays the piano, it's more beautiful than anyone has ever heard, even better than the concert pianist. And now the second man also begins teaching the people to understand and grasp musical notes for themselves and to let go of the numbers. It's the notes that make the music, he says. It's not the numbers. The numbers were just a way of pointing to the notes all along, and now you don't need them. Well, of course, this makes the first man what? Angry, offended. He's furious because, first of all, once the numbers are taken away, he can't play a single note. And second of all, even worse, when the numbers are taken away, he loses much of his influence and power and fame. Many of the people are turning now to the second man to hear beautiful music, and many of the people are now turning to the second man to be free, to free them from the numbers as well. So, why are the Pharisees and scribes offended? Why is this saying of Jesus so disastrous to them? It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. It's disastrous because he's saying they have been wrong to think that their washings keep them spiritually clean. They've been looking at the wrong thing, and they've been teaching others to look at the wrong thing too. The implication is they're already spiritually defiled. No matter what they do, their hearts are already polluted beyond the reach of their rituals. It's disastrous because with those few words, Jesus has swept away most of what props up their prestige and most of what gives them a hold over the people. In a world where purity and holiness and righteousness are all measured by external acts of piety, to suddenly say nothing external and physical truly pollutes, and that nothing external and physical that you've done can actually make you truly clean, that sweeps away all your life's work. What about you? What if somebody came to you and said, you know, hey, look, none of your church attendance makes you clean in the eyes of God. None of your financial support makes you clean in the eyes of God. None of your volunteer work makes you clean in the eyes of God. None of your Christmas shoeboxes make you clean in the eyes of God. None of your boycotting of companies makes you clean in the eyes of God. None of your charity work makes you clean. No amount of times partaking of the Lord's Supper makes you clean in the eyes of God. None of your virtue signaling on social media makes you clean in the eyes of God. None of the abstinence from movies or rock music or tattoos or piercings make you clean in the eyes of God. None of the books you've read or written, none of the sermons you've preached or the number of times you've read through the Bible, none of that makes you clean in the eyes of God. Would that offend you at all if somebody said that to you? Would it hurt just a little bit somewhere? Did any of those prick at you just a little? Why? Why do they prick at you? My guess is because it makes you feel a little bit powerless. And you are. You are powerless because none of those things have the power to do anything about your heart. Now, someone might say, the Pharisees are offended at Jesus because he's suddenly teaching something different from what God did. That's why the Pharisees are mad. But that can't be true. That can't be true. We see in the Old Testament a consistent reminder of the primary importance to God of what's inside the person, don't we? The prophet Samuel makes it clear that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? He looks on the heart, for Samuel 16:7. Solomon confirms the value of the heart when he says that he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend, Proverbs 22:11. And after his sin with Bathsheba, David prays, create in me what? A clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, Psalm 51:10. We see in the Old Testament a consistent reminder that God wants worship from a pure heart. God cares about purity. And so it's really important to understand that what Jesus is doing here in this chapter is not to somehow say, he's not saying, listen, guys, God has suddenly changed his mind about purity and defilement. That's not what Jesus is saying. No, what Jesus is doing here is drawing everyone's eyes and ears back to what God has been trying to teach them about purity and defilement through the external ceremonial law all along. Just like the numbers always pointed to the notes, so the ceremonial system always pointed to the heart. The ceremonial system was always meant to illustrate externally the kind of purity God wanted on the inside. That's all external things were meant to be. Pointers, illustrations, a bunch of pictures. For instance, there was nothing inherently sinful about a pig. Poor pig. There's nothing inherently sinful about touching a dead body. There's nothing sinful about having leprosy or having a baby. No, the fact that these physical things and so many others, the fact that these things made you unclean under the ceremonial system was just a way of pointing you to the conclusion, of driving you to the conclusion, no matter which way you turn, that you really must be unfit to come before a holy God. And yet it wasn't an external unfitness you were meant to see. The pigs and the dead bodies and the leprosy were all just pictures. It was a system of pictures. It was a picture book for the children of Israel that was always meant to point them to a deeper problem, to see an internal spiritual unfitness of the heart. And once again, just so we're all on the same page, when the writers of the Bible talk about the heart, they're not talking about that organ right here that's pumping blood. When they talk about the heart, they're talking about the inner self, the mind, who you are at the deepest part of your nature. They're talking about the source of thoughts and attitudes and motives and desires. And so what can a man or woman do on their own to cleanse their inner self? The answer is nothing. The answer is nothing. You can wash your hands all you want, but you can't wash your heart. It's beyond the reach of your rituals. You are powerless, and there's almost nothing more offensive to a human being than to hear that. You are powerless. But that's the whole point. To be saved, you must first be offended by the truth. And then you have to get over it. Then you have to accept it. The ceremonial system was a system that was always meant to confront you with the truth and then drive you in despair from any hope of keeping yourself clean enough for God so that you would then run instead to seek mercy from God. Just go to God. Maybe he could fix the problem of my heart. Maybe he could make me clean. Sadly, writes one commentator, Israel throughout their history continually abandoned the emphasis on the heart and kept the pictures, so that by the time Jesus came, they didn't move on to the fullness of real spirituality. Instead, he writes, they added many ceremonies to those given in the Bible. They said, if God wants pictures, we'll keep on adding pictures. And so they added many pictures and ceremonies, like washing your hands before you eat. Why was this a bad thing to add these ceremonies? Well, it was a bad thing because ceremonies and rituals may be a pain, but you can do them. You can do them. And if you get it into your head that pollution is out there and that it's something you can manage through external rituals, then what happens is that you eventually start to lose sight of your deep internal pollution that you can't manage. You become blind to it. You lose sight of your need for God's mercy. You become blind to it. Because your focus is external until eventually you don't even think about the unfit pollution. state of your own heart anymore. And this is what has happened to the scribes and Pharisees. Do you know you offended them? His disciples ask. Look at verses 13 and 14. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Twice here in those verses, Jesus seems to speak of judgment, both as reference to uprooting as well as the end result of falling into a pit. They seem to speak and point to judgment in hell. And there are many people who are uncomfortable with these words of Jesus and the implication of these words, and so many have tried to say that the plant Jesus is referring to uprooting here is just the system of religion represented by the Pharisees. That's all Jesus is talking about. He's just talking about the system. You know, they're saying every religious system, Jesus is saying every religious system which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Well, that's certainly true. That's true, I grant that. But a religious system is not primarily what Jesus is talking about here. I think it's clear that the plants to be rooted up are people. He's talking about all those who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear the words he says. He's talking about those who are blind to their pollution and their need for mercy. He's talking about all those who refuse to hear and understand that they are powerless to clean themselves up enough for God. And there's no better representative for that group of people than the scribes and Pharisees. And this would have been familiar language to the disciples as well as to the Jewish audience of Matthew's gospel. They would have understood what he was saying. You know, frequently the writers of the Old Testament spoke of those planted by God as being his people. I can think of several examples, but I'll just mention one, Isaiah 61:3. It's the same verse that inspired our own church logo. There, Isaiah says this of the redeemed people of Zion: "They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." But here in our text, Jesus says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." I'm also reminded of the parable of the weeds, the parable of the tares that we studied in chapter 13 just a few weeks ago. If you remember, there we had both the presence of weeds planted by an enemy as well as good seed sowed by God himself. The weeds were called the sons of the evil one, and the good seeds Jesus called the children of the kingdom. And it's interesting, when in that parable, the servants of the master, when they realize that there are weeds growing alongside the good seed, they offer to go pull them out. The master says the same thing to them in that parable that the master of the disciples now says to them in real life: "Let them alone. Let them alone. Leave them be," Jesus says, essentially adding, "They'll be taken out of the way soon enough. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Look now at verse 15. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." What parable is Peter talking about? Maybe you're like, "I didn't realize there was a parable in here." What parables is Peter talking about? He's talking about the statement that Jesus has just said to the crowd that offended the Pharisees. That single statement. Because remember, a parable can refer to a broad range of things, including proverbs, fables, prophetic words, stories, and even riddles. So that's what he's talking about. And what Jesus has just said to the crowd that offended the Pharisees, it strikes Peter as a little bit of a riddle. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. "Can you explain that to us a little more?" Peter asks. You know, Peter's the guy you need in every group who just asks the questions everybody else is thinking, but they're just too afraid to ask, you know? That's who Peter is. You need a guy like Peter around. The brashness and bravery of Peter always seem to go together, right? It takes courage to admit when you don't understand something. Amen. But I do have to say, it's really interesting that it's Peter who asks for this clarification. And that's because it's Peter, later on, who seems to be, he seems to continue to struggle with this same concept in the years to come more than any of the other disciples. It's really fascinating. You might remember in Acts chapter 10, the Lord has to remind him of this same principle through a vision three times. Three times in a vision, a sheet is lowered from heaven with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds, and God tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat. The problem is many of the animals in the sheet are creatures a Jew would never eat because the ceremonial system calls them unclean. And so what does Peter say? Peter says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. As it turns out, God is using that refresher course to show Peter this principle again, and that it applies to people as well as food. God is reminding him that being around the Gentiles, who also need to hear about Jesus, that can't make him spiritually polluted any more than eating a pig will. Any more, for that matter, than eating something with unwashed hands will. No, Peter, what pollutes you spiritually doesn't come from outside you. Do you ever feel like it takes you a long time to learn lessons that God wants you to learn? They say misery loves company. So be encouraged by how long it takes Peter to learn this, because we're told again that something like 14 years later, Peter once again has to relearn this lesson while visiting Paul and the church in Antioch. In Galatians 2, 11 and 12, Paul writes, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. It's a good thing. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. So Peter comes on this visit, and he's rightly eating with the Gentiles at Antioch in observance of this principle. He wasn't afraid of becoming spiritually polluted by the Gentile believers. But as soon as some of the other Jews come from Jerusalem, they start giving him a hard time. They start giving him the stink eye. You know, they start treating him the same way these scribes and Pharisees are doing here. Then right away, Peter reverts to his old way of thinking. Peter reverts back to a childhood picture book instead of living as a mature believer in light of the words of Jesus. All of which is to say, it's interesting that it's Peter asking Jesus this question here in our text today. Talk about foreshadowing. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Well, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Of course, he's super gentle and kind, right? Right? He pats Peter on the head, and he smiles winsomely at him. He says, thank you, Peter. He says, there's no such thing as a stupid question. This is what he says. Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says. Look at verse 16. And he said, are you also still without understanding? The Greek word here is asenatos. I'm pretty sure this is where we get the English word for asinine. Asenatos means foolish, unintelligent, stupid. Are you also still without intelligence? Jesus asks. But he isn't just picking on Peter here. The you here is plural. Peter is acting as a spokesman for the whole group, and so that's who Jesus is calling foolish here. It's not just Peter, it's the whole group. Are you all also without understanding? Oh, did you catch it? There's another little barb in there. Did you hear it? Are you all also without understanding? What does Jesus mean by also? I think he's comparing them here with the foolish Pharisees who also don't understand. Are you guys also being foolish like the Pharisees? Even now? Ouch. But still, Jesus loves them. Jesus loves them. Aren't you glad Jesus still loves us when we're foolish? And Jesus loves them too in their foolishness, because his Father has planted them. They won't be rooted up. And so Jesus loves them enough to go back now and walk through this principle again, slowly, because it's such an important one. And so look with me now at verses 17 through 20. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, says Jesus? Now, really quick, pause, put your finger there. This is really interesting to me. Mark's gospel adds here, right after this, these incredible words in a parenthesis. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. Why is that significant? It's significant because Mark's gospel, Mark is writing his gospel account based on the firsthand testimony of which apostle? Peter. Peter. So that what we seem to have there in Mark's gospel, after the visions in Acts, after the confrontation in Antioch, is Peter reaching back through Mark's pen to this very moment of this first question and this first answer by Jesus to say, P.S., I finally got it, Jesus. I love that. I love that. And so, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Peter has asked the question, what do you mean when you say it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth? And since where this whole thing started, since this all started with unclean hands while eating, Jesus basically says, don't you see that what you put in your mouth is just passing through? It's just passing through. How can something that's just passing through be a cause for alarm when it comes to your spiritual purity? What you need to be worried about is not what's passing through, but that thing that lives permanently inside you. It's not the thing that goes into your mouth. It's the thing that ventures out of your mouth from its home inside you that you should be worried about. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way, what's in the well of the heart will come up in the bucket of the mouth sooner or later. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? That's way too lovely for what Jesus is talking about here. That's a good illustration, but that's way too lovely. So try this imagery on instead. We recently got some baby chickens at our house, and at this moment they're living happily in the laundry room until they're big enough to go outside. But they're not the cleanest of creatures, and apparently they've attracted some cockroaches. And I hate cockroaches. And I've found probably in the last 2 days, I don't know, 4 to 8 cockroaches as I walked through the house. I even found one sitting comfortably on my left shoulder as I was typing the sermon. It's not cool. It's not great. Well, you know, stay with me. So it's one thing, okay? It's one thing to open the front door of your house and see a cockroach run in from outside, right? That's a problem easily solved. You're like, bad cockroach, and you squish it, right? Problem solved. But it's a whole other thing when you open the door. It's a whole other kind of problem. When you open the front door to your house and you see a bunch of cockroaches running out. Now you've got something to worry about. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Now you've got something to worry about. Verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Now you've got something to worry about. Because it's by sin that a person is defiled. And all of these sins Jesus has just traced back like cockroaches back to the dark, warm chicken bin in the heart. What's the problem? What's the problem? The problem, friends, is that God wants worship from a pure heart, and your heart is a cockroach den that gives birth to sin. That's a problem. Let's look briefly at this vice list, this list of sins that Jesus traces back to the human heart. Notice first that Jesus starts it off with evil thoughts. That's not accidental. Of everything on that list, that's the only purely mental item. And by listing it first, Jesus is making the key point that every other kind of sin that follows, all of which are actions and words, he's making the point that they all find their start inside a person. No one has to be taught these things. Those things on that list, no one has to be taught that stuff. It all originates in every human heart. It gets entertained in the mind, and then it eventually finds its way out into the world through you. And you remember that Jesus has already explained all this to the Pharisees back in chapter 5. He said there that bitter hatred for another person is also murder, and that every look with lustful intent is also adultery. In other words, every outward sin has first begun inside the heart as sin long before it crawled out your mouth, long before it crawled out the door of your life. And now Jesus lists some of those outward sins, whether actions or words: murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And if you've got a sharp ear, you may have recognized that even the order of these listed sins is significant. As R.T. France points out, 4 of the 6 items which follow are taken directly from the Decalogue. Those are straight from the Ten Commandments. They're even given by Jesus in the same order as they appear in Exodus chapter 20. Murder, adultery, theft, and false testimony. And the other 2 sins listed they're really just extensions of adultery and false testimony, as if Jesus knows that in these 2 areas, more than others, people will try to escape the charge of sin. They'll try to get out from under it. So he adds a couple more to broaden the field. And so briefly, to borrow a summary of definitions from John MacArthur, these are the rest of the cockroaches that Jesus traces back to your heart. Murder, it refers to the unjust destruction of human life. Adultery refers to sexual stealing and covenant breaking. Sexual immorality refers to any other sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. Theft refers to the violation of another's property. False witness refers to dishonest testimony. And slander refers to violent, malicious accusations. What an awful picture we have here of human nature, writes J.C. Ryle. What a fearful catalog is this of the contents of our own bosoms. What a melancholy list of seeds of evil our Lord has exposed, lying deep down within every one of us and ready at any time to start into active life. What can a proud and self-righteous man say when he reads such a passage as this? He writes, "This is no sketch of the heart of a robber or a murderer. It is the true and faithful account of the hearts of all mankind." Yes, friends, this is a problem. God wants worship from a pure heart, but your heart is a cockroach den that gives birth to sin. This is what Jesus wants them to hear and understand, because this is what the ceremonial system has been pointing to all along. Jesus wants them to understand that when Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, "You should come to God's holy hill with clean hands and a pure heart," it is not the clean hands that make the heart pure. No, the heart must first be made clean by God, and only then can holy hands be lifted up in worship. The heart must first be made clean by God, and only then can we put our hands to work in the world and have it called good and clean and righteous by God. God wants worship from a pure heart. Which leads us once again to the most important question of all. How is your heart made clean? How is your heart made clean? How can your sins be forgiven? This is how. God says in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How is your heart made clean? How can your sins be forgiven? The answer is that God must give you a new heart. Only He can wipe the slate clean. You must turn to Him and ask Him to save you. And He will do it. He will do it, whoever asks. Because the Bible says for that person, a special washing ceremony has already taken place. The way God did this was to come to earth for you as a man. He was the only man with a clean heart. He came and they called His name Jesus. He came into our midst to be for us and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to give God the Father the worship from a pure heart that He required. And so He obeyed every rule. And he kept every law. Not a single thing that was on that list that we just looked at came out of Him to taint His track record before God, because there was no sin in His heart. And then, having lived for us the life of perfect worship that we were required to live before God, Jesus died for us. To cleanse us from our sin, He not only paid our debt of righteousness before God in His life, but He also paid our debt for a lifetime of sin in His death. On a cross, Jesus took onto Himself all our sin, past, present, and future, and He paid the penalty for it with His life. It's His blood on that cross that washes us clean. And then to vindicate Jesus and assure us that our sin was forever cleansed from the record, God raised Jesus up from the dead. If death is punishment for sin, resurrection is proof that there is no more punishment for you. And so this is why we sing with joy the words of that old song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Well, what if we fail and fall again? Then again, we go to God and we confess it. Each time we simply trust His words of assurance to us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because, this is important, not because the blood of Jesus failed to cover us and cleanse us from that sin on the cross, but because God knows the doubts that can creep in from every fresh sin. And so He tells us to confess it for our own sakes. He tells us to come to Him and confess it in order to free our hearts and minds from fear, and in order for us to be assured once again of His love for us. So that the author of Hebrews can say to all of us who have put our trust in Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He's faithful. Amen. Let's pray.